Josh Brown, I pastor your daughter church, Redeeming Grace Church, and so James is over there today, and I'm here with you. I forget how big this pulpit is here. It's an invitation to preach a long sermon, which I'll try not to do. But if you'd open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at just three verses, verses 44 through 46, my favorite verses in the Bible. I want this on my tombstone someday, Lydia, if you can remember that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are blue Bibles on the seat backs in front of you. It's page 819. It's on the slide there as well. And we'll enjoy what these truths have to tell us, what Jesus has to tell us about the kingdom from this passage. In 2010, an eccentric art dealer and former fighter pilot by the name of Forrest Fenn hid a treasure chest somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. Inside were gold coins, rare artifacts, and jewels worth over $1 million. He didn't publish coordinates. He didn't create a treasure map. He wrote a 24-line poem and said, if you can understand the poem, then you can find the treasure. People believed him. Thousands searched for the treasure. Some quit their jobs. Some spent their family vacations, sending the kids out to look for the treasure wherever they thought the poem might lead. Some spent their entire life savings bankrupting themselves. Some risked their lives, and at least five people died trying to find a treasure. Why? Because they believed the treasure was worth it, was worth the sacrifice. Now, if any of you are thinking of making some plans this summer, the treasure was found in 2020. It's gone. So there you go. Don't try to go find it. But let me ask you this. What kind of treasure would cause someone to sell everything in pursuit of it? What kind of discovery would completely reorder your life? Jesus answers that question in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like to find the kingdom of heaven. It's like finding treasure. Hear the word of the Lord. Here's what it says, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's the main point that's going to take me several minutes to make, but here you go. If you get nothing else, it's this. Discovering Jesus' kingdom radically reorders your life from the inside out. Discovering Jesus' kingdom radically reorders your life from the inside out. What I want to do is ask and answer three questions that will be the structure of our message today. The first is, what is the kingdom of heaven? The second question will be, how is the kingdom of heaven discovered? How do you find it? And then what happens when you truly find it? And that last question will be the bulk of our message today. First question is this, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, kingdom. What is a kingdom? The essential elements of a kingdom are three. There's three essential elements of a kingdom. First, you have to have a king. It's in the name. Somebody in charge, somebody at the top, someone in authority, a king. Secondly, you need to have a realm. What are the borders of his kingdom? And third, a people, subjects, that are submitted to the rule of this king. So what Jesus is telling us is that the king has come. His rule, his reign, and it's the kingdom of heaven. So the one who is the king in heaven, who has subjects in heaven, in the realm of heaven, wherever everything is done in obedience to this king, his good reign, his good rule, people are submitted to him, that kingdom where God is king has come here. The kingdom of heaven has come, and it's like a treasure. The rule and ruler of heaven is here and now. He has come from that realm in order to come and take over this realm. Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, well, he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom of heaven language is all over the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first words that we have from Jesus as he's beginning to announce his kingdom, why he's come. And he says, repent, that's the right response, for the kingdom of heaven, the one who rules in heaven, is here. This is an alarming statement when you think about it. When someone says a kingdom, a foreign kingdom, is at hand, it means they're right at the borders. The kingdom of Canada is coming. They're mad about the gold medal. They're coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're invading, right? That's the idea here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an invading kingdom. But here's the thing. It's just Jesus. There's no armies. There's no weapons. There's no extravagant entourage. Simply Jesus, a man from Galilee, walks in and says, the kingdom of heaven is now right in front of you. It's amazing. The kingdom of heaven is invading. It's at your borders. What will you do? Now, let me ask you this. Is an invading kingdom good news or bad news? Kind of depends, doesn't it? It depends on the condition of your own kingdom. If you like your kingdom, an invading kingdom is bad news. But if your kingdom is not treating you well, if your kingdom is not working, then actually a liberating kingdom is good news. Good news for the captives. So Jesus is coming and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one who rules and reigns in heaven is invading this world. He's here. The king is here. Is that good news or bad news for you? If you love your own kingdom, it's bad news. If you're looking for a new and better king, it's good news. Really good news. So what do you do when an invading kingdom crosses your borders? You either fight him or you bow to him. And Jesus says, repent. Abandon your kingdom. Put down your arms. Bow to this king. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. And it's Jesus. It's just Jesus. Just Jesus and his rule and his reign. Just submitting to him is the kingdom. And Jesus calls for repentance. Mark's version of this statement says, repent and believe the gospel, the good news, that you don't have to live for this world's kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven has invaded, and if you'll bow the knee, if you'll turn from your sins and put your trust in him, you can have the kingdom, and it's Jesus. The heavenly kingdom is all about, the kingdom of heaven is all about rightly, being rightly related to Jesus the King. That's the first question. What is the kingdom of heaven? A king, a realm, and a people. Secondly, how is the kingdom of heaven discovered? How do you find it? This parable tells us, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he had, buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had that he bought it. And so why is there two? It's kind of a double. He's kind of telling the same parable twice with a little bit different angle. Well, there's a double emphasis here. This really is what the kingdom's like. Jesus isn't wasting words here. He isn't just trying to come up with lots of sermon illustrations to sort of fill out the time. He can't fill up the time, right? He's telling the same thing for emphasis. But then also, it gives greater dimension. It's like seeing with two eyes versus one. You can see more dimension as you see it from two angles. The same parable, kind of from two angles. The parable of the man in the field, or the treasure in the field, and the pearl of great price. The double emphasis. He's saying this is how Christianity is. This is what Christianity is. What's the same about the two parables? One is that neither man naturally possesses the kingdom. He has to acquire it from the outside. No one's born into the kingdom of heaven. We have to receive it by faith. You can't ride your grandparents' faith. You can't inherit it from your parents. You can't inherit saving faith. Yes, there's important things that we can be taught, and we're more likely with Christian parents and a Christian church to find the treasure ourselves. But it's not something we naturally possess. It's something that must be given to us. We must take hold of it ourselves. Also, the treasure has incomparable intrinsic value. Jesus doesn't try to go through and persuade us of why the treasure is valuable. It is valuable intrinsically. The kingdom is valuable. It's worth everything. He doesn't try to argue that. Both the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field are of incomparable intrinsic value. The reality is just, do you see it? Do you see its value or do you not see its value? Is the question. And then the response and the effect are the same. Both men, when they find it, immediately are filled with joy and sell all they have to have it. They abandon their old life and they embrace a new life oriented around this treasure. So that's what's the same about it. But what's different about these two parables is that they actually discover the treasure in two different ways. In verse 44, the treasure is hidden. The man doesn't see it at first. It's hidden in a field. Nobody sees it. It's just a field. No one wants this field. It's just a bunch of dirt. No one sees that there's actually treasure in that dirt. No one can see it, and presumably the first man isn't even looking for it. That's kind of the idea that I picture here, is that first man walking through a field, and he doesn't see it either. He doesn't see how valuable this field is and the treasure that's in it. And then I picture him tripping and falling, and it's almost from that humble position now that he can see the treasure that you couldn't see before. Something had to trip him up. Something had to reorient his perspective in order to see what he couldn't see before. With the second man in verses 45 and 46, the treasure is visible. It's a pearl of great price. It's just, it's obscured because it's among so many other pearls. It's visible, but it's obscured, and it looks like just every other pearl. It's just one worldview among many. It's just one of many pathways to God, right? And so in some ways, you can't see either one. One, because you don't know that it's there. The other, because you know that it's there, you just don't realize that it's obscured by a lot of other lesser pearls, right? It's amazing to think about. One is searching really hard for the treasure. One doesn't even realize it's there. The treasure bowl is not visible to the one until he somehow has something bring his attention to it. The other man is voraciously looking for it, trying pearl after pearl after pearl, never finding one that satisfies, never finding a worldview, never finding anything that satisfies him. No substances, no people, nothing is satisfying. He's looking for that pearl until he finds it. In the midst, it's the greatest of the pearls. It's the most satisfying. And I'll just tell you, every one of you and everyone that you will ever meet is one of these two men, either before they found the treasure or after they found the treasure. Some don't know the gospel and are blissfully unaware until something trips them up and Jesus kind of finds them. It's almost like the treasure finds them, like the man in the field. And some people are trying anything to satisfy the ache in their souls. Like St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find and rest their rest in you." And you know that. Maybe that's part of your testimony, looking for thing after thing after thing to try to find and satisfy the ache in your soul. And some of you are like the first man, just blissfully unaware, just going about your life. Some of you, that's your story. Each of us is in one of these categories, either before finding the treasure or after. Category one, not searching and not yet found the gospel. Some are in category two, not searching, but then found it. The gospel just appeared out of nowhere. Something tripped me up. I wasn't paying attention. All of a sudden, I saw the beauty of Christ, and I wanted it. Some of us are in category three, searching voraciously, but have not yet found how precious the gospel is. And then there are some who are searching, and then they find it. They find what they're looking for and what satisfies their soul. Everybody's testimony is unique. Everyone's finding of Christ is the same in some ways. We're all saved by the same Christ, is my point. But our routes to him are so different. That's what's beautiful about hearing testimonies. You get to hear there are many roads to Christ, but only one road to God, which is through Christ, right? And yet they all fall in these same four categories, just like these two men. You're in this story. This story is about you and me, and either what we are looking for or not yet looking for, and what we found and what it means, right? How you discovered the kingdom, the response is the same. However you came to Christ, the right response is the same. Which brings us to question number three. What happens when you find the kingdom? Either by accident in the field or by desperate searching and finally finding it. Either way, it doesn't really matter. But there's two intertwined realities in these parables that come with receiving the kingdom. Two evidences that you really do have it. You really do see how valuable it is. You really have found it, and it really is yours. It's like a double helix of transformation. You have transformed affections and transformed assets or economics. Here's what I mean. When you find the treasure and see what it's worth, your affections are changed. Your affections are changed. You repent of your sins, you put your faith in Christ, you take hold of him by faith, and you get a new heart. It's the promise from the Old Testament, is that I will put a new heart in them with new affections. The first man, it says, in his joy. The second man, it doesn't say that it's in his joy, but I think it's presumed because he makes the same response. It's in his joy. He found something he didn't know he was looking for. The second man finds something he knows what he's looking for. And when they find it, their hearts are enraptured. They're satisfied. They find joy in him. You see, finding Jesus and the kingdom is more than just mental assent or praying a prayer and getting wet. It's about a new heart in Jesus, new affections. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you," this is what Jesus, "that my joy may be in you." Do you think of Jesus as being joyful? Jesus, like, the joy that I have, I came and died and rose again so that I could put that joy into you. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Like, too much joy. Can't get any more into you. You're too small. More joy into you is what Jesus is offering. Matthew 22:36-39. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." A new heart that loves God and loves his image bearers. Loves him. This is a consistent theme in the New Testament about normal Christianity. This is the normal Christian life Jesus is talking about. This is not just for ministers and pastors and missionaries. This is the normal Christian life that you can have if you'll take it. This is what the Apostle Peter says to a struggling little church. He says in 1 Peter 1:8-9, this is just normal people like you and me. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls," the normal Christian life of delighting in the Savior. Galatians 5:22-23, "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." A new heart, a new fountain from within, brought about by the third person of the Trinity that dwells in you. Ever think about that? The indwelling Holy Spirit. It's amazing. You get to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus gives some instructions and corrections to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation. And the very first one, Ephesians 2, he's like, "You guys are awesome. You have good doctrine. You stand up for the right things. You stand against the wrong things. Man, you're structurally so sound. Everything is so good." He's like, "But this I have against you. You've lost your first love." And a church that's well-structured with good doctrine and all the bells and whistles that doesn't have affection for Jesus, he says, "I'm going to close down." It's the affections that Jesus is offering us. And so not just transformed affections, that's one line of the double helix. The other double helix that goes along with it is transformed assets, transformed economics. Notice both of these men immediately, the economics of their life have totally been turned upside down. They now sell all that they have to have the kingdom. They're radically transformed, and that's how you can tell. They have new loves. They have new hearts. It's evidence that they've found the kingdom is because they don't actually process things according to the world or the American dream or whatever it is. It's all kingdom-oriented now. Radically reoriented life for both men. In their joy, they sell all that they had. Not begrudgingly, they sell everything. No bartering. The man is not sitting around refreshing Zillow, waiting for the field to go on sale. The other man is not waiting for a buy one pearl, get one free. They're not scrounging for coupons or looking for it. No, immediately they found it and they go, "Whatever I have, sell all of it. I want that. That's what I want." They're not bartering. They're not waiting for it to go on sale. The first man looks insane. "You're buying that junk field? No one can see the treasure except him." It looks crazy when someone comes to faith in Christ and their life is radically reoriented and people can't see it. Like, "I don't know what to make of you. You're not the same person you were." Right? It radically reorients the man. His transformation points to something invisible to everyone, but they can't yet see yet. The second man does the same thing. The problem is that everyone thinks they know what Christianity is. It's a pearl among many. Why are you getting so worked up about that one? Why are you getting so serious about the kingdom and Jesus? It's just another pearl among many. No, this one's different. This one's different. And the changed life is what lends credibility and witness. It's their transformed hearts that results in transformed economics that all of a sudden points to the value of the treasure. They're changed. The Gospels are full of examples of Jesus calling for us to reorder our affections, reorder our assets. This is all over the place. When Jesus calls his disciples, they leave their nets and they follow him. They quit their jobs. Matthew at the tax collector, both. I kind of picture him flipping the table. I'm out of here. I found something better than the Romans and money. Over and over again, that's the immediate response that Jesus expects of them. Whatever you have, leave it. Follow me. In the parable of the talents, the man who only gets the one talent buries it. He doesn't invest his assets into the kingdom, and Jesus sends him to hell. Ooh. The rich fool comes up to Jesus, the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. I want your heart. And you want to know when I have your heart? I have the rest of you. That's how I know I have your heart. And the man can't do it. He just can't do it. It's too expensive. Even the Good Samaritan, when he's walking along the road, there's the man who's in the ditch. And the context of this story is a man asking Jesus what the greatest law is and who is my neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor? He's trying to find some way to get the kingdom a little bit cheaper. Are there any people I might not have to love? Where's the line to be in the kingdom but only have to love a little bit, right? And Jesus tells this very shocking story of the Good Samaritan with a man who's beat up in the ditch, and a priest and a Levite, the religious people, walk by, but they have stuff to do. So if they don't have affection for the man, but the Good Samaritan comes, and he, out of his own pocket, rearranges his schedule to care for the one who's in the ditch, sacrificing himself for the sake of another. It's over and over in the Bible. Once you, like, if you begin to see things through these lenses, you'll see it everywhere. I'm telling you, it's all over the Bible. Think of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He's an unworthy tax collector, a traitor to his own people, working for the occupying Romans and profiting off swindling his own people. He hears of Jesus and he's intrigued by him, but he's a little guy. He's a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree so that he could catch a glimpse of Jesus. And then Jesus spots him. Uh-oh. When you're a dirty sinner, do you want the spotlight on you? No. But Jesus responds with so much grace. He says, hey, you, I actually have an appointment with you. I just haven't told you about it yet until right now. When Jesus came to the place, he looked at him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, meaning the Pharisees, saw it, they all grumbled. He had gone in to be in the house of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. A man who's financially very well off can feel the ache in his soul. This pearl hasn't satisfied. The treasure of gold has not satisfied. And something in him is longing for Jesus. And then when he meets Jesus and Jesus comes into his home and into his life, he bankrupts himself joyfully in repentance. Just think about the math for the accountants in the room. Just do the math on this for a second. We're all working on our taxes here soon, right? So we're taking a good look at what our assets is. So he looks at his assets and he goes, 50% is going immediately to help people less fortunate than myself. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, which is how he's gotten his entire wealth, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. He just put himself in massive lifetime debt to try to make something right. And he does it with joy because he's found the kingdom. Now, you might expect Jesus to go, well, this is not very financially responsible. Zacchaeus, I appreciate your heart, but let's look at the budget, right? No, not at all. Now, maybe there's a time for that, all right? But here, he affirms the man's instincts to go, I have found Jesus, so nothing else matters to me. And even if I am a slave to everyone I've cheated for the rest of my life, having Jesus and being under a crushing weight of debt is far superior than having all the wealth in the world and an empty soul. It's phenomenal. Jesus just unequivocally goes, this is what salvation looks like. This is what it looks like. Makes no sense unless Jesus really is that valuable. Think about the widow in the temple, Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus sat with his disciples outside opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people came and put in large sums. And a poor widow came and she put two small copper coins, which make a penny. We don't even make pennies anymore. That's how insignificant they are. She has to get two of these little grubby things to equal a penny. That's all she's got. He calls his disciples to him and said to him, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman." It's kind of like, you know, he's looking through the busyness of the crowd. He's like, "You see her?" "No, not him. Right through there. You see her right through there, right? Did you see what she did?" Jesus sees exactly what's going on. It's so precious. "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty had put everything she had, all she had to live on." Now listen, this is what she could have done. She could have looked at the gold-plated temple and said, "They don't need my two pennies." She could have looked at the vast sums that people are pouring in and going, "They'll make budget without me. They don't need my little contribution. It doesn't help that much." She could have looked at her own poverty and said, "I will give more when I can afford it, when I have just a little bit more." But she doesn't do any of that, does she? She looks at God as her treasure, and in her joy over all that that God has done for her, she gives everything she has. And Jesus sees it and says, "That's what I'm looking for. That's someone who's found treasure in a field." She, not the others, shows that she's found the kingdom, and Jesus sees it. If you feel overlooked or like you don't have much to offer, it's not true. You're an image bearer of the living God, redeemed by his blood. And anything you do out of affection for Jesus, even Jesus said, "Even a cup of cold water to a child in my name will not go unrewarded." That's amazing. Rest your souls in that, my friends. I could go on. We could go the example of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "Though I have all confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I've been circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." I've got the resume. I'm telling you, I've got the credentials. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ." He's talking about treasure in a field that he found. God actually knocked him off the donkey. He wasn't looking for it. Christ found him, transformed him, and said, "Nothing else in my life matters compared to this. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." So Zacchaeus' life showed that he had found treasure. The widow's life showed that she had found treasure. Paul's life shows that he had found treasure. What does your life say you treasure? Matthew himself says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your affections and your assets are tied together. Now, this is not just true of individuals, but this is also true of churches together. You as South Canyon Baptist Church need to have your affections together, bound together, exalting in Christ together. That's how do you know if a church has found treasure? Well, consider their affections and consider their assets. I don't just mean money, I mean time. I mean their homes, everything. Think about the very first church when the Holy Spirit came and the new covenant was finally here. 3,000 people were saved in Acts chapter 2. "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers." I think that's membership, by the way. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts," affections. Transformed assets, transformed affections. Always goes together, always has been. It's normal Christianity, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's beautiful when a church finds treasure together. Not just the individuals, but the church itself. Another example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is telling the Corinthian church about the Macedonian church who heard about the struggles happening in the Jerusalem church. You tracking with that? The mother church, Jerusalem church, is struggling under persecution. People are going hungry. It's very, very desperate. And Paul is calling on the Corinthian church to do whatever they can to help a struggling, hurting church. And he then tells them about the Macedonian church. And he says, I'm going to create a little bit of godly competition between the churches. And I'm going to appeal to your affections for Christ. I'm going to appeal to transformed assets. And here's what he says. He's like, the gospel gripped the Macedonian churches in such a way that they begged us with the opportunity, even in the midst of their own suffering, to contribute to the needs of a hurting church. Let me read it to you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, affections, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Does that make any sense? Does that math make any sense to you? Joy plus poverty equals generosity. Does that make any sense to you? Unless you've got a treasure that you can't calculate in this world, right? But that's what happened. That's what Paul is saying. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means. It's almost like Paul's uncomfortable receiving this offering because he knows that some of them are going to go hungry in order to help a sister church. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond the means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So beautiful. Accordingly, we urge Titus, as he had started, so that he would complete among you this act of grace. I want to see this same thing happen in you, Corinthians. In all of your messes, have your hearts transformed with the gospel, and give generously to people, your time, your talent, your treasure, whatever it is that you have, care about other churches. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. My friends, this is not begrudging sacrifice. This is joyful investment. It's being transformed by the renewing of your mind, offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. It's worship. This is what worship. This is normal Christian life according to Jesus. Matthew 13:44-46 tells us that discovering Jesus' kingdom radically reorients your life from the inside out. What a beautiful thing it is. Let me conclude with some applications. Now, I want you to think of this message as both a mirror. Does my life look anything like what Jesus describes? But also I want you to hear it as a call to something better. Trade in what you have for kingdom. I've heard a story about Confederate currency at the end of the Civil War. It's about to be worthless. So all this Confederate currency that someone might have, it is about to be worthless. Trade it in. Whatever it is that you're thinking about in this life, it's all going away, and at some point we'll all be in eternity, and only what we exchange in this life for eternity will ultimately matter. So let me speak to a handful of folks here, to the elders. You're called to be examples to the flock, elders, and I know your elders here, wonderful men. So I don't say this by means of correction, but just further encouragement. You are examples to the flock. Is it obvious to you that Jesus is your treasure? A congregation hardly ever, I shouldn't say never, but hardly ever rises above the affections of their elders. Jonathan Edwards once said, I think my job as a spiritual leader is to raise the affections of my people for Jesus as high as I possibly can. The best thing you can do, elders, for this church is to raise your affections of Jesus as high as you can. Don't put a lid on this congregation. You cultivate your own heart, your own life. Open your life, open your home. May everything, every asset that you have be open to God and his people as best as you can, as the Lord has given you opportunity. To fathers, if you're the father in a household, husbands and fathers, as the shepherds of your home, is it evident that your affections and your assets are for Jesus and his kingdom? Are Sundays sacred for you, bringing your family to church? These often show up in our singing. Fathers, sing. One of the things I hope my kids, when they get old, they can evaluate my parenting and all things, I'm sure. But I hope at the end of the day, at my funeral one day, they can say, he loved Jesus as much as anything, and he was all in. He was all in. He made a lot of mistakes, but he was all in. I hope that's your call. It shows up in your singing. It shows up in your serving. Do you serve with joy? It comes in your sharing, your studying. Let me think of more S words. Your supplicating, your prayer. That's where the affections really show in those day-to-day lives. To the church body, is it obvious in your budget as a church, in your ministry programs, in your preaching, in your praying, in your Bible studying, in your small grouping, and your fellowshipping, that Jesus and his kingdom are the treasure of this church? The affections and the assets are all his with joy. Individual church members, are you contributing to the culture of this church in treasuring Jesus? Is the culture strengthened or weakened by your involvement here? If every member in this church was just as affectionate for Jesus and just as invested as you, would that be good news for the church? Would you bring it up or would it bring down? One of the best things you can do for this church is love Jesus as your treasure and open up more of your life to his service. It's one of the best things. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or don't have a lot. What you have. Jesus is happy with the widow and her two pennies because he has her heart. And to the person in here who might not be a believer, who's not yet found the treasure, or maybe it just isn't all that attractive to you, I hope today in this message you can see that Jesus is a treasure, that he is worth everything, and that the only right response is to repent of your sins and go all in on him in trust and following him. The king is coming. You'll either bow to him or you'll fight him, and he's going to win. But he offers joy and a totally reoriented life. Repent of your sins. Repent of your kingdom. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of leading your own life. And trust in Jesus as your precious treasure. Be baptized, as was so beautifully portrayed up here. Belong to a church where Jesus is treasured. Think of this as I close. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let's just sell all of it. Let's sell off our sins. Let's sell off everything that keeps us from running, right? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now listen to this. For the joy, his affections, that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, in his joy, saw the treasure of the glory of his Father in saving you. And in his joy, Jesus sold all that he had to buy you. That's amazing. That's the kingdom he offers us. Jesus, in his joy, sold all that he had and bought us. And he's calling us to follow him and do the same in response to him. For the glory of our Father. Amen? Let's bow. And I'm going to give you just a moment of silence to respond however the Lord leads you. Maybe it's in joy. Maybe you feel some conviction. But turn that conviction to joy. The goal is not to lay a burden on you, but to invite you to something better. And so I'm going to give you a moment to just respond however the Spirit is leading you. And then I'll pray and we'll sing a song that I requested that I think has kind of been the soundtrack of 2026 for me. So maybe it's new for you, but humor me and enjoy a song that has meant a lot to me, that I think hits this very passage. So I'll stop talking now. I'm going to give you a moment, just you and the Lord, to respond how you need to. Let's bow. Oh God, we thank you for the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for bringing it to us. Lord, I pray for those in here who maybe walked in here not even thinking about treasure, not even thinking about Christ, but then today found him, somehow stumbled to a treasure in a field. Lord, I pray that it would capture their hearts. Lord, that you would claim image bearers that rightly belong to you. And I pray for those who have been voraciously searching for something to satisfy the ache in their souls, rifling through pearl after pearl after pearl and finding them unsatisfying. Lord, I pray that today they've seen the beauty of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection for them. Lord, I pray that it would capture their hearts, satisfy their souls, and they would walk out of here a different person with a new heart and a totally new economics to everything in their life, their time, their talent, their treasure, everything. Lord, I pray for those of us that have maybe walked with you for a long time and we've just gotten a little dull. The treasure doesn't seem to shine like it used to. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, remove the cataracts, give us clear focus, open our hearts, transform us, fill us with joy. And Lord, release our fingers from the things we try to control in our own life. Help us not to idolize things, possessions, safety. Lord, help us to be bolder in our faith and in it find more joy. So Lord, I pray for my friends here. Lord, that you would draw near to their hearts, that you would tend to their souls, and that you would help us to see you for who you really are. God, we thank you for giving us the kingdom now and forever. Amen. Let's sing.